Good morning and a Merry Christmas to you. Brisk, isn't it? Not just like an English summer's day, this. Welcome, glad you could come. It's one thing, you won't fall asleep at this time of the morning with a cold weather like this. This is the fourth in a series I'm taking, which I'm calling Barriers to Blessing. The idea is, and it's so obvious when we think about it, God has so much more for us in our Christian experience. In fact, much more is the great theme word of the faith of a Christian. There's much more, much more. The tragedy is that so often we get saved and stuck. We never go on. And the reason is, one of the reasons is, that somehow we get blockages in the way. We get barriers in the way. And we've been looking through the book of Psalms each time about some of these barriers. First, the barrier of sin, that was Psalm 23. Then the barrier of silence, that was Psalm 32. And then yesterday, Psalm 73 was the barrier of sight, the man who looked four ways. I want to look this morning at Psalm 77, and I'm thinking about the barrier of suffering. And this is something which is very real. And the older you get, the more conscious you are. Suffering can be a negative experience or a positive experience. And we're talking of the barrier of suffering. Psalm 77. Now, I want to review something I did with my class the other morning. We introduced you to a word, a very simple word, which comes how many times in the book of Psalms? Come on, students. 71 times in the book of Psalms. How many more times in which other book? Three times in the book of Habakkuk, that's right. 71 times in the book of Psalms, 3 times in the book of Habakkuk, and the word is Selah, S-E-L-A-H, Selah. You may have come across it. You have done if you've read your Psalms. Sometimes people mispronounce it, trip over it, leave it out. It seems a hindrance. But it has a tremendous value when you start and use it. Originally, it was for the music director in the days of the tabernacle services, temple services, more correctly, the temple services. But now it's still there, and the Amplified Bible has a good translation for us. It means pause and think calmly about this. Pause. It's one of God's stop signs. And we looked the other day when we thought in Psalm 32 about the barrier of silence. We had three Selahs there. Come on, let's have some revision class, review. What was the first Selah? Remember the Selah of
conviction?
The second one was the Selah of confession, and the third one, the Selah of consecration. That's right. You've been remembering. Good. Now, there are three Selahs in this Psalm 77. If you've just come, we're talking about the barrier of suffering, and we're talking about a wonderful word, Selah, which means pause and think calmly about this. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but just indicate the Selahs to you. The end of verse 3 is a Selah. The end of verse 9 is a Selah, and the end of verse 15. And if you examine them and meditate on these Selahs, you'll find they will divide the psalm into useful, usable sections. Now, we're talking about the barrier of suffering. I'll give you the name for each of these Selahs as it comes to me, and then we'll look at them. The first Selah I'm calling seeking. Seeking. The second Selah, verse 9, I'm calling asking. And the third Selah I'm calling finding. Seeking, asking, finding. Now I'll read it. And you'll notice this first section. It's the barrier of suffering. We're seeing a picture of somebody here who's got real problems in their life, like you and I have. But they find the answer. And we're going to develop the answer they found. Reading Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Pause and think calmly about that. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That's the first section. And you'll notice again the emphasis on the personal pronoun. I and me, mine, comes 20 times. 20 times in those first 6 verses. It's me and me and my need and my problem. Notice those pitiful words in the end of verse 4. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Some of us here have had experiences like this. When your spirit's been overwhelmed, your sores ran in the night, your soul refused to be comforted. It's real. This isn't just words in a book. This is human experience. Remember that these psalms are the fruit of human experience wrung out in the trials of tragedy. That's the first section. Seeking. He's seeking. My spirit made diligent search. Now the next section is 3 verses. And we call it asking. And you'll see why. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Notice there are 6 questions there. And you'll notice that there's no pausing for an answer. He isn't asking questions of God, he's asking questions at God. That's a big difference. Sometimes we do that. You don't wait for answers, you use questions as a weapon. You, as it were, hammer at the doors of heaven in your anxiety, in your panic, and you start screaming questions at God. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Will he be favorable no more? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I was at Mount Hermon a couple of years ago speaking with a woman, and she looked so dispirited. And a phrase she said stuck in my mind. She said, you know, God doesn't even know I exist. God doesn't even know I exist. Human spirit can get low. Maybe there are times when you feel like that. Oh, I know you're a Christian. I know you love Jesus and all the rest of it. But the bottom can fall out of your world until you run around screaming questions at God and the heavens are hard and there's no answer. But the beauty of this psalm is that the person concerned finds the answer to their problem. That's why I call the third section finding. Verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings, and so on. You'll notice this trinity of remembrance. This is how the person concerned found the answer to the tragedy in which they were suffering. I will remember. I will remember. I will remember. The wonder and the absolute essential value of this fact of memory. I will remember. Now, I was reading this in my devotion some time ago, and it, as it were, struck an answering chord in my mind. These words, I will remember, I will remember, I will remember. And I recalled another passage in the Bible where people were undergoing great suffering, And yet the answer to their suffering was the same word, remember, remember. And would you turn with me to that passage? It's in 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're talking about the barrier of suffering. Suffering can be such in my life that I get so obsessed, maybe rightly so, with my hurt and the implications of it, that in a sense it isn't sin in the idea that I'm doing something wrong. It's just I get so bogged down with my problems and my fears and my suffering that I cut myself off from all the good things God has for me. And suffering can become a barrier that blocks all the good things God has for me. Just like we saw yesterday, the barrier of sight and the barrier of silence and the barrier of sin in the previous days. So here, look with me now in 2 Peter and chapter 1. Let me show you the important verses, or the verses bringing in this one word. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this body, this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. And there again, you have this trinity of remembrance. These things always in remembrance. These things always in remembrance. And we're going to do a Bible study this morning on the these things that we always need to have in remembrance when suffering comes your way, and tragedy and heartache. Now, to understand this message of Peter, we need to understand the why it was written, the context of the writing. The Holy Spirit led Peter, guided him assuredly in his writing. Many things come through here on relationship of husband and wife, on church government, on elders and so on, and deacons. All that's here. But I see something else the Holy Spirit is really using this letter for in the life and the writing of Peter. And it's because of a historical fact. On the 19th of July in the year 64, not 1964, in the year 64, there was a tremendous fire in part of Rome. The great fire in Rome. The emperor was Nero. This is the incident where people say Nero fiddled while Rome was burning. Fiddling didn't mean he was fooling around, he was supposed to be playing his violin. He was inspired by the burning of the fire. This is what the story says. Apparently, what does come through is that Nero was responsible for the fire. And what happened was this. He had a most elegant, expansive palace, glorious place. And he wanted to extend his palace grounds. And over the wall of his palace grounds, as you get in many countries in South America, you have the rich living in all their wealth, and next door are the favelas or the hovels in which the poor people live. This happens in many countries in South America and Mexico too. It was so in Rome. There were a ghetto area just over the wall where his palace grounds were. And the theory is that Nero wanted to enclose that section. So a fire was begun, and the ghetto area went up in flames, and everybody fled to escape being burned. And then when the fire was over and they came back, they found a fence was round it. No, trespassers will be crucified or prosecuted or something like that. And so they didn't come back, and the grounds were extended, and Nero had a bigger palace, but a lot of people didn't have a home. And that is one of the theories regarding the fire at Rome. Now, these people who were dispossessed were the poor, and obviously they were very angry with this. And there was an undercurrent of unrest and rebellion. Somebody had to be blamed for the fire. The best way to handle a problem is to blame somebody for it. Once you can get someone to blame, then it takes the heat out of the whole situation. That's why we blame other people when things go wrong in our lives. It helps you to understand it better. You can ride it better if you blame somebody else. Well, you couldn't blame Nero because he was Caesar. And if you blamed him, you really were in trouble. So it was that there began an undercurrent of rumor and gossip. And a certain name began to be mentioned of people who might be responsible. They were, now what was the people called? They were Christians. That was the word, was it? Was the word Christians? They were a secret society, mostly poor people. And no one knew a thing about them. They had no temples, they had no gods like the rest of the Romans had. And if you're living in a totalitarian state as Rome was, and you have a secret society, you've got problems right away. Because a totalitarian state cannot allow any secret society. And also, stories began to get round about these Christians. They were a queer bunch. When they met together at certain times, they used to eat flesh and drink blood. That's right. They ate flesh and they drank blood. Well, there was some reason for that rumor. Because when you meet for communion service, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." And when you have a communion service in a wonderful and lovely way, we break the bread which is his body and we eat it. And we drink of the cup which represents his blood. So in a symbolic way, you're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what Jesus said in his teaching. And if you didn't know the full story of the communion service, you heard about people eating flesh and drinking blood. And then when little children disappeared, as they always disappeared in a big society, the Christians have got them. And so there grew up an anti-feeling against this secret society called the Christians. And Nero was perfectly delighted to have somebody upon whom he could hang the blame. So everybody blamed the Christians. They were responsible. And then Nero found he had a wonderful way out. He could punish the Christians and give delight and joy to the mob and the masses in Rome. And so there began the persecution of the Christians. One of the great epics of our Christian faith. And if you go to Rome, you can go in the Colosseum. And you can sit on the same stones that people sat on. Some of you have been there. And you look into the amphitheater where your brothers and sisters in Christ died. Long time ago, but they died. And it was a majestic way in which they died. Nero and his fellow conspirators devised, because they were so sadistic. Nero was mad, stark raving mad. And they had this glorious idea. They'd get a bunch of men, women, and children, stick them in the middle of the arena, and then they'd have lions and other animals and keep them starving until they were ravenously hungry, and then let the lions loose, and then the Christians would scream and run like crazy, and the lions would chase them, and the Christians would come to the walls like these walls are here, but higher, and they couldn't climb up the walls, and the lions would tear them down. It would be a marvelous thing, and everybody would enjoy it. Especially the lions, but not the Christian. That was the idea. But oh, what a majestic thing it was. There were your brothers and sisters in Christ in the arena. And people were waiting expectantly who'd be first off the mark. And the lions were released. And the Christians started praising God, giving glory to Jesus, and walking toward the lions, singing his praises. And the lions backed away. Because lions are timid beasts when they see humans to begin with. And they backed away. And the people shouted boo and gave them a thumbs down. They were ashamed. They saw the dignity of human nature in the hour of death. Sure, the lions attacked them later on and they were all killed. But what a testimony. Even unto death. This was a wonderful way of keeping the masses quiet. It's what you call bread and circuses. They gave them free refreshments and this is the ultimate, people being torn to pieces. And so it was a great success. Or they had the program over. Once you get a good program, you keep on repeating it. And so they kept on repeating this until they ran out of Christians. Then you have to find some more Christians. So you send search parties, groups of Roman soldiers moving out from Rome, up the roads to small towns, places like Comfort and Kerrville and places like that, and looking for Christians. Men, women and children. And when you get them, you bring them back and you have the whole performance all over again. Nero also had other ways of delighting people. He would have sumptuous banquets in his palace. And then after the banquet was over, and they had revolted themselves in their eating, they had the ultimate in eating in Rome, you know. They had the most luxurious, fattening foods. And then you gorged yourself, and then you went outside, and you had a little ivory spatula, and you made yourself sick. And you came back and started all over again. It was a Roman method. The absolute nth degree of indulgence. And when the surfeiting was over, they would walk through the grounds in the evening. And Nero would have illuminations laid on. Oh, so lovely. Our fellows and girls like you, fellows and girls in Bible school. And you'd be naked, or you'd be tied to a post, and you'd have flammable material poured over you. Huh? Then they'd just set fire to you. And the people would walk down the paths looking at a girl burning alive, watching her eyes pop and things like that. And watching boys burn alive. You say, God help them. How could people be like that? Well, they're just the same today. Just the same today in some countries. And girls got, of course, worse treatment too. Raping and abuse. So that you see, if you were a Christian and you lived in one of these little towns away out from Rome, you'd be scared stiff. This is why these letters of Peter, in a sense, are written to prepare people to suffer. It's a manual on preparation for suffering. That is why we can get so much out of these letters when we think of it in relation to the barrier of suffering. These were your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the thing is this, you see, if you were a man with a family, a young man with a family, and you'd meet for your prayer meeting, you didn't have a church, you'd meet somewhere out under a tree or in a hole or a cave somewhere, and then your leader would say, they're just 7 days away. They're 4 days away. They're 2 days away. Who are? The Roman soldiers looking for Christians. How would you feel? You see, there was a way out. You could go to the Roman office in the city office, if you like, in the little town where you were. You could go in and you could say to the man in charge, I've come to worship the emperor. That was very easy. There'd be a bust of Caesar, a little fire burning, and a little container of incense. You just took a pinch of incense, sprinkled it on the flame, the little burning candle. A little smoke went up before the face of Caesar, the bust of Caesar, and you'd worship Caesar. So you made sure he ticked your name off on the book, and you made sure nobody was looking, and you slipped outside. Then when they came for you, we want you. You're a Christian. Made a mistake, I'm sorry. You go, check my name in the book down the way there. You check my name, I'm ticked off. As easy as that? What would you do? You folks with, you grandparents with families and children and grandchildren all in the same area, what would you do? Would you sprinkle a bit of incense and miss the whole thing? Or would you just stick it out and join the rest of the gang in chains and drag your weary, doomed way into Rome? Makes you think, doesn't it? It's the same idea is going on today where Malcolm is, our son in Ethiopia, in the south of Ethiopia. The Chinese communists are moving in fast and furious. And it's going to explode, I suppose, any time now. It started already, the treatment towards Malcolm. Malcolm, my son, is the district superintendent in the south. And the same thing is being prepared now. They're persecuting him on all kinds of charges, trying to make a fool of him, to dishonor him before the people. And Malcolm was in one of his tribal groups, about 2,000 or 3,000 Christians in these tribal areas. And they all took a solemn covenant that when the persecution came, they would die for Jesus. They would die for Jesus. And that was about a couple of weeks ago. Would you? Or would you go and visit your aunt in South Dakota, even though it's winter? These things are real. And it was this way in Peter's day. It's this way today. It'll be this way in Ethiopia. A lot of those people are going to die. And they know it. It was the same thing if you read a book called Fire on the Mountain, when the Italians moved in. It'll happen again. It happened in China. They reckon that over 10 million Christians died as Mao Zedong put himself into power. Now we go and shake hands with them. You see, this is real. And to some people where Malcolm is, these letters are vital. You need to be prepared for suffering. That's the whole idea. And you see, as we saw before in this letter I read, Peter said, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Remember these things. Look back, for example, in the first epistle of Peter. Look at chapter 3 and see the indications regarding suffering. Chapter 3 of first epistle, verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." When they knock on your door, you've got an answer. Yes, I love Jesus. Verse 17, "It's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf." Verse 7 of chapter 5, we love this verse, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." We use that for headaches and sore throats and things like that. They use it for being burned alive and thrown to the lions, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Notice, after you have suffered. The suffering was certain, absolutely sure. They were going to suffer, no doubt about it. And this is a manual of preparation for suffering. So I'm back in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we have those words, "Remember again. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Notice, "though you know them and be established in the present truth." They had to remember what they hadn't forgotten. Remember these things, these things. Notice verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter died in the same persecution. Legend says, you know, they came, when they found they'd got a leader, they made a big deal out of Peter. He was a solo act. Going to crucify him, legend says. And when they came to crucify him, Peter said he wasn't worthy to die the same way that his Lord died. And he asked to be crucified in an inverted position. That's legend, but it's just like Peter. And Peter died. Notice the loveliness of this. Peter says, I will endeavor that you may be able after my death to have these things. I hope you get this letter. I'm going to die, I know. But I hope after I'm dead, you'll get this letter. Wouldn't Peter have been surprised if somebody had said, hey, Peter, these folks will get your letter. And you know what? On the 12th of November, 1976, a bunch of people in a place called Comfort in Texas in America are going to read your letter and be blessed. Peter would say, 1976, Comfort, Texas, America? Never heard of it. Of course he hadn't. He was hoping that the folks would get it in his day. How wonderful the Holy Spirit has allowed us to have it in our day. And here it is, you see. See how it's tied up. The man in the psalm who was seeking and then asking, hammering on the doors of heaven, and then he found the answer, I will remember. I will remember. I will remember. And it's the same here. These people, all their tragedy, all their heartache. And then Peter says, now wait, wait. Remember these things. Remember these things. There may have been some poor souls in his day who, gathering with their leader in some cave or catacomb wherever they met, and the leader would say, I got a copy of a letter from Peter. And some of them would think, is there anything new? What word is there to help us in our coming trouble? Anything new? Anything new from God? What's the latest? And Peter's letter says, this is the latest. The latest is the oldest. Remember these things. Nothing new. Just remember these things. Have you got the idea now? Remember these things. Now, God grant you may not suffer like they suffered, or like they're going to suffer in Ethiopia, or like they suffered in China, or will suffer in other countries. You may be called upon. I don't know. God grant it might not be so. But you'll have sufferings of another kind. Everybody has sufferings. God uses sufferings. It's one of the tools God uses. He carves out human nature and character. Your character is the result of the carving tool of God as he uses suffering in your life. And if you run away from suffering, you run away from having your character molded. And you become a weak, flabby, faceless creature. But we're going to look now at these things they had to remember. It isn't very complicated. And if you in your day and generation can remember these things, then you have God's answer for all time on how to handle the barrier of suffering, which you have in your life. And if you haven't got it, I don't believe you. Look, right, the very beginning of this second chapter, this second letter, chapter 1, second epistle of Peter. Simon Peter, a servant, should be a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I pause a moment there. If you have a King James like I have, how many squares do we have left or reading a King James here? How many folks have a King James? That's right. Oh, quite a lot of us. Good. Now, I call your attention to verse 1. You'll notice it's the righteousness of God and our Savior. The word our is in front of Savior. Therefore, when you read it, it looks as if there are two people being involved, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the original and in the NASB, the word our is in front of God. And I have put a little arrow putting the our in front of God. It should read the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mention that because this is a verse you can use with Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who deny the deity of Christ. They say he's never called. There are many other verses I know, and you know that. But this is one. It's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both my God and he is my Savior. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You'll understand that verse better if you put the word increasing in front of the word knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the increasing knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When you come to know Jesus as your Savior, that's wonderful. You're saved by grace and you have peace. Grace and peace move into your life when you're saved. But many people are saved and stuck. They remain babes in Christ. They don't go on to the much more. This is saying grace and peace will be multiplied through the increasing knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's more about Jesus. The more I know about the person and work of Christ and the purposes of God in Christ, the more grace and peace I will have in my life. And the two things these people needed were grace and peace. If you are moving into an area of suffering, you see, there are people listening by tape. I don't know who you are. I've met several people this summer. It's been a year of meeting people in suffering as I've been speaking and counseling. I met several people who've suddenly discovered they have a terminal illness, cancer. And they've been given months to live. Now, when you're in your 20s and you get that information, one young fellow said to me, you know, John, I thought it was only old people got cancer. And I've met something which is increasingly happening in our society through women's lib. It isn't men leaving their wives, but wives leaving their husbands. Met several cases of wives who've just walked out, just said, you can keep them, and left her husband with little kids. And I know nothing more pitiful than a young husband who's got about 3 or 4 children and his wife's walked out on him. And there he is. Like a hurt creature. There may be somebody who's sweating it out in divorce or separation or bereavement. These things are real. And you see, if you're one of these people, you don't want a box of cookies or a bunch of flowers. They're nice, but what you need is grace and peace in your soul. Grace, remember, is God's riches at Christ's expense. You want everything God has for you. That's what it's saying here. You see, this letter of Peter, as we've said, was written to prepare people to sweat it out. And you need grace and peace, and it comes through the increasing knowledge. Then verses 3 and 4 are the big, big super verses of this letter. He gets right into the subject. You see, he said in verses 12, 13, and 15, remember these things. Remember these things. Now, what are these things they have to remember? If Peter says, if you remember these things, you can handle anything. Now, these things they had to remember are recorded in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given. Notice the tense, hath given. What does that mean, hath given? Hath given means you've got it now. Not will give, hath given. You already have. God has given unto us some things. No, all things. Students, another ring round it. I told you, remember, he's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the increasing knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. He's given you everything you need. You already have everything you need for life and godliness. Notice those two words, life and godliness. Life is my enjoyment of it, if you like, on the inside, and godliness is what I display on the outside. Life is the inside of my Christian life. Godliness is the outside of my Christian life. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter, says to these people, listen, God has given you everything you need. You already have everything you need for life and godliness through the increasing knowledge of him. See, that may be your problem. You folk are listening here or listening by tape. This may be why you can't handle your problems and your fears and your pressures. Not because you're not a Christian, but because you haven't gone on to know more about Jesus. Thank God you know he died for you on the cross to save you by his precious blood. Thank God you've got a home in heaven. But I remember I was in Germany some years ago talking to a university group of Christian fellows and girls, and we discussed all manner of things. Then we had a question and answer session. It was all in English. Their English was better than mine, I suppose. They speak such excellent English if you're well trained in Germany. And the leader exploded the whole thing. He said, I'm a Christian. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. He said, that isn't my problem. He said, sir, can Jesus do anything for me today? And right round the room, yes, that's my problem. Can Jesus do anything for me today? And that really is one of the million-dollar questions. And there'll be some of you listening, and you don't know the answer to that. Your favorite hymn is, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Nothing now, let's sweat it out now. But here the Holy Spirit is saying, now listen, you can handle this situation. What can Jesus do for me today? So we go on. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us, notice the word given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises. Here again, as in the writings of Paul, the English language or the language of any nation isn't powerful enough to express the depths of truth. It's like some of those early record players, when you turn the volume up, it couldn't take it. The machines weren't powerful enough, and all you had was a blast of irresponsible noise. Now they have them so that you can turn it up and blast people out of the room. But it's often with language. You check time and time again with language in the Bible. It's trying to put all the magnificence of the glory of God into black ink on white paper. You can't do it. And here it is here, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now here it is, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is these things they had to remember. You are a partaker of the divine nature. I remember when I first heard those words. I was saved when I was in my 20s. And I wasn't so blessed as some of you are. And I remember I was in a Bible reading when I hadn't got as far as this. And the person who was leading it was reading it. And I was listening. And I heard these words that I was a partaker of the divine nature. And I said to myself, that's blasphemy. Do those words hit you like that? They did me. And I was a partaker of the divine nature. Has those words ever rocked you or shocked you? See, before I became a Christian, I lived in me just like you lived in you. But when I became a Christian, Jesus came to indwell me by his Holy Spirit, as we saw yesterday, the Comforter, the Paracletus. The risen, victorious Christ. Listen, he actually, literally, lives in me. He actually, literally, lives in you. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You've got your own fallen human nature. All it can do is fall. And then you've got Jesus. Jesus. He lives in me. And he's living in you. You say, well, I've known that for years, so what? And that is really one of the tragedies of the world today. Every time I use these words and think of them, it shakes me. I'm overwhelmed with the awe of it, the awe of it. But the one who created the universes, hold him. He's living in me now. And he's living in you. You haven't got the Sunday School Board of Nashville living in you. Or the Bishop of so-and-so living in you. This is why when I get into discussions with Buddhists in the Far East and they bring out the old argument, you know, well, Buddhism and Christianity, they're all the same. We're all going in the same way in different directions. But we all get there just the same. And I say, now, wait a minute, friend. Tell me, did Buddha die for you on a cross? Oh, no. Did Buddha bear your sins? No. Was Buddha buried? Well, he was buried. Did Buddha rise again? No. Does Buddha live in you? Oh, no. Well, don't ever say that Buddhism and Christianity are the same. That is why Christianity is... Mohammed doesn't live in the Muslims. Buddha doesn't live in the Buddhists. But Christ liveth in me. And then it's almost as if we say, well, so what? That isn't a doctrine, that's a dynamic. You see, this is what Peter said to these people. When they get you, don't forget you're not alone. And young lady, when they tie you to that stake in your nakedness and shame, you're not alone. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Casting all your care upon him. Now listen, he isn't in outer space. You aren't casting your care to somebody who's out there. You're saying, thank you, dear Lord, you're here. Lord, you're the burden bearer. You're the burden bearer. Did you know that? See, so many Christians major in the fact that Jesus was the sin bearer at the cross. That's true. That's by his saving death. But he is also the burden bearer in the crisis by his saving life. He's the sin bearer. He's the burden bearer. But you've got to cast your care on him. And if you don't cast your care, then you wear it. You bear it. You suffer with it. And this is a thing they had to remember. Then I'm so glad the Holy Spirit added the other few verses which I want to develop with you now, because it's so essential. There's a breed of people springing up who've listened to half the message of the saving life of Christ. They've run out before they came to the second half. They know that Jesus indwells them. They say, thank you, Lord, you live in me. Lord, my life is yielded to you now. Lord, you just take over. Lord, you're in charge of my life. Lord, if anything goes wrong, don't blame me. Lord, I've yielded my life to you and I'm going on my way and you're in charge of my life. And there could be somebody listening to me now and you're looking for a cop-out. You're trying to make the saving life of Christ a cop-out for you so that you can say, well, Jesus, you live in me and you're in charge. Well, that's your responsibility, and I'll just get my feet up and take it easy and just enjoy life. Is that the idea? Look at verse 5. And besides this hits you right between the eyes, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Or if you like, a more modern translation says, beside all this, giving all diligence, employing every effort, getting involved to the full, using all your energy, add your intelligence. And to your intelligence, self-control. And to self-control, endurance. And to endurance, piety. And to piety, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. This is why some of you have never experienced the wonder of the saving life of Christ. You don't want to get involved. It's an involved situation. You don't sit in the sidelines and leave it there. It says, besides all this, giving all diligence, employing all your energy, add to your faith. Notice a lovely, almost humorous relationship. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied. God does the multiplying, but you've got to do the adding. And there are an awful lot of us who want God to do the multiplying. We don't do any adding. We do subtracting. And then if you subtract when you should have added, you'll get your sum wrong. And that's why some of us get our sums wrong. Because we subtract instead of adding. It says add to your faith. And there they go. And I'm glad it says intelligence. The end of verse 15, King James says knowledge. That's intelligence. This is tremendous for the fellows and girls, the college age, high school, who've got intelligence. And they've been presented with a type of Christianity which is so puerile. And there's no challenge in it. They say, oh, you've just become a puppet. If you become a Christian, you're just a puppet on a string. Listen, Jesus has no puppets. The devil is the one who's got puppets, not Jesus. If you've got brains, God can use all of them. If you're a businessman who has skills in putting together real estate, God can use it. It doesn't matter what your talents are, what your intelligence is. You bring it along, God can use it. That's why God doesn't want everybody tearing off to Africa or tearing off to India as a missionary. If they all went, who would provide the funds for helping it going? You bring all that you've got. Look at verse 8. For if these things, here's these things again, you see. There are these things that God supplies by multiplying, and there are these things that you supply by adding. If these things be in you and abound, that is, you aren't stingy. You don't give God a little tip. As Major Thomas said last night, you don't just give him a tenth. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a magnificent phrase there. You see, because there are people, and I know them and you know them, and they've got an awful lot of knowledge. You see, it isn't what you know that counts. It's what you do with what you know. And in America at present, especially, there are a proliferation of Bible studies everywhere. And people are getting an awful lot of no, how much they know. But a lot of people have an awful lot of no and very little do. It isn't how much you know, it's what you do with what you know. And here you see, you can have a lot of knowledge. This is teaching me in verse 8, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have people, and you may be one of them, and you know an awful lot of Bible study, but you are barren and unfruitful. You can have a depth of knowledge which leaves your life barren and unfruitful. It's possible to be a Bible student with an awful lot of no, but with no fruit. And look at verse 9. He that lacketh these things. This is why I love the King James. Time and time again, There are phrases that come, like the much more in Romans 5, and the these things in 2 Peter chapter 1. These things. It's tremendously powerful writing, which you miss in so many translations. Verse 9, he that lacketh these things. You see, Peter has said now, remember these things. Remember these things. Now, if you lack these things, you're blind. You cannot see afar off. Now, the word blind there is a beautiful word. It doesn't mean devoid of sight. Living here in Texas, you folks know what horses are. Some places you go to, you have to tell people what a horse is. It's a thing with a leg at each corner and that kind of thing. And you have to remind people how you dress a horse up. And you have to remind people that part of the head harness of a horse is to have pieces of leather, or there used to be leather, on each side of its eyes. Remember? What do you call these things, you horsemen and horsewomen? Blinders, that's right. Do you know why you have them there? That's right, a horse has a 180-degree vision. And if you're riding a horse without blinders on, he sees everything, and he's scary animals at the best of times. And so you put blinders on so that he can't see what's happening on that side. Only can see ahead. And if he's very skittish and very, very nervous, you just bring those blinders a little bit together like that, you see. And if he's really hypersensitive, you can bring him. And so just, well, he hasn't got a nose, but whatever it is that sticks through there, he can just see a little tiny bit in front of him. And so he goes on through life, just seeing that little bit like that. The rest of the world means nothing. Now that's the word blind here. That's exactly what it means. He that lacks these things is blind. He's got blinders on. And every church has them. And you may be one of them. Christians are scared to look at the world. You run into your church and hide. The church isn't a hiding place. Jesus is a hiding place. And we hide. We hide in the Baptists or the Presbyterians, or we hide in our youth groups. We hide. We're scared to look at the world. You know why? Because we feel so weak and so timid. We can't handle the problems of life. Which is perfectly true. That's why you're made a partaker of the divine nature. But this is Peter's, or shall I say, the Holy Spirit's advice to people about to die through untold suffering. Remember these things. Remember. God has given you everything you need. It's all with the package. It's built in. Christ is living in you. A living, victorious Christ. He knows what it is to suffer and die. He's already been that way. He indwells you. And if you bring to him all that you have, all your resources, all your abilities, all your skills, your intelligence, your self-control, your endurance, your piety, your brotherly kindness, all, as it says in Romans 6, yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, your members, all that you have. Let all that he is take all that you are, and blessing is inevitable, even if you go up in smoke, because Christ is there. And so the Holy Spirit says, remember these things. But listen, he says, if you lack these things, one, you're going to be barren, unfruitful, and worst of all, you're going to go trotting through life with your little nose looking at the little space in front of you and singing, God's in heaven, all right with the world, and all the joy and all the peace. And around you is all the heartache. I'm not preaching a social gospel, but I'm thinking of the places I've been to. I'm thinking of Malcolm sweating it out with those people there. The agony and the hunger and the thirst. There are many real bleeding hearts. Real ones. Not these plastic bleeding hearts. Now, how involved are you? Or what does your suffering do for you? Does it create a barrier The barrier of suffering where you're no good to God, no good to man, and you stew in your own juice, and that's it. But if you remember these things, that barrier will disintegrate and you'll go on to the fullness of Christ and you'll be a blessing to everybody. What a message. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Let's finish the way I love to finish. 60 seconds of quietness. In these 60 seconds, just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Why not take your blinders off? I dare you. And get a 180-degree vision. That's the way Jesus lives. It says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole of the earth. God's got 360-degree vision. How big is your Jesus? Why not do business with him now? 60 seconds from now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you're not a name in a book. Thank you, dear Lord, you indwell us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, the wonder of it, the awe of it, the scariness of it. The Son of God, God the Son, indwells me. Lord, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and for those especially listening by tape, that this will begin to mean something to them. That they too will remember these things. And as with the psalmist, first there was the seeking, then there was the asking, then there was the finding. May they find. And Lord, may the blinders be thrown away. And may we with open face, looking unto Jesus, yield it to you, adding all that we have to all that you are, so that your will be accomplished in us and through us. Lord, make it real, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.